The Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170. The Answer is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you are troubled when you see Christians getting involved with politics. You feel it violates our Constitution's command for separation between church and state. Well, my friend, no such words exist in our Constitution. In any event, I'm convinced that most people do not really and honestly have a problem when Christians get involved with politics. They merely have trouble when Christians get involved with political positions they do not agree with. An atheist told me once that he did not feel Christians should be involved in the political process. He was making a general statement, but I asked him for examples, and he immediately cited abortion, the pro-life position. He thought that violated the Constitution. I asked him if that applied to the civil rights movement, specifically the 1960s March on Washington. Oh, I got a whole different response. He said, no, that was appropriate. And I said, well, then your problem is with pro-life positions, not religion and politics. The March on Washington was done in the name of Christianity, also led by the Reverend Martin Luther King. And in that vein, we are so excited today to introduce a special guest, Alveda King, niece of the late Dr. Martin Luther King, a doctor in her own right. It's an honorary doctorate, but I actually consider those a greater honor because it shows unique achievement and distinction. Whereas many civil rights leaders today claim to be continuing Dr. King's legacy, Alveda is truly doing this. She currently serves as a pastoral associate and director of civil rights for the unborn, the African American Outreach for Priests for Life, and Gospel of Life Ministries. She is also a voice for the Silent No More Awareness Campaign, sharing her testimony of two abortions, God's forgiveness, and healing. Alveda King, welcome to our program.
Well, hello, Bob, and hello, listeners. How is everyone? Thank you for having me on to talk about some very important issues.
It is such an honor to have you. I have watched your interviews on TV, and I have admired you for years. So I just can't tell you what an honor it is.
Well, it's just wonderful, wonderful. So what were you interested in discussing tonight?
Well, I have a few questions for you, but also anything you want to just volunteer or chime in. But I think the big elephant in the room, what was it like growing up in the shadow of a famous uncle? What was that like for you?
Well, actually, it was more growing up in the crosshairs, not so much the shadow, because I marched and went to jail myself during the 1960s for fair housing. I was a youth organizer. So actually in 1963, the home of my parents, the church parsonage of my parents, Reverend A.D. and Naomi King in Birmingham, was bombed. We were in the house. And after we moved to Louisville, after that, then we were fighting for fair housing. So I had the experience of hearing my uncle speak, talk, lead, preach. Same thing with my dad. And it was just a very well, it could have been tumultuous, I guess would be a word, but it was also a beautiful time to learn about how to walk through faith and love to accomplish things that needed to be done.
How much did you interact with Dr. King personally?
Oh, just quite a bit. We grew up, we were a family, you see, and especially on holidays and on Sundays. And at one point when Uncle M.L., as we called him, was the pastor, the co-pastor with Granddaddy, Martin Luther King Sr., at Ebenezer Baptist Church on Sundays. Sometimes my girlfriend and I would go home with them after church and help Aunt Coretta with the children while she was preparing dinner and that kind of thing, because I was a teenager by then.
It is hard to believe that we once had a time of segregation and Jim Crow laws, and yet when you think about it, the 1960s, that really wasn't that long ago, was it?
It wasn't that long ago, but a favorite scripture that the people in my family have known, I guess, generation through generation, because there were preachers in my family all the way back to the time of slavery. And Acts 17:26, of one blood, God made all people to live together on the face of the earth. And so since we are one blood, that means we're one human race, which is why Uncle ML would say we must learn to live together as brothers, and I'll add as sisters, or perish together as fools. So we had segregation and Jim Crow that came out of slavery, and then segregation after that in the Jim Crow laws that were trying to separate people according to skin color, which has never really been scientifically nor spiritually accurate, because we really have red blood. Everybody has red blood no matter what color our skin is.
Yeah, and that's something, one of the things Ben Carson says that I like as a brain surgeon. He says, when you get inside, everybody looks the same. And I think we need more of that, because there's such a balkanization going on with race. Now, I know that conservative African Americans get a lot of flack today, and you get it from all directions. You have the standard bona fide old-fashioned racists, but then liberals paint you in all kinds of ways. I'm wondering, because I know you're conservative, but do they make a special exception for you because of your uncle, or do you get the same flack that most other conservative African Americans get?
I don't get any concessions. As a matter of fact, a lot of liberals would like to think that my uncle ML was for abortion. He was not. His wife was. And before I became pro-life myself in 83, when I became born again, I used to be pro-choice or pro-abortion, and my aunt was. I had secret abortions and a miscarriage because of damage done to my body by them. And so, but I became pro-life in 83. My uncle always was, my daddy, my granddaddy. Like I said, Uncle Retta was for what she called women's rights, without understanding that the baby in the womb is a human being that should have civil rights and human rights as well. And so because I have that particular position, I get the same kind of censor and criticism that anyone in our movement gets, regardless of my being related to Martin Luther King Jr.
Would the pro-life be your most passionate issue right now?
I'm a Christian evangelist, so everything that we've just talked about, pro-life, of course, racial reconciliation, making it clear that we're one human race, that God loves everyone, and it's the love of God that draws us all to repentance. So my passion, I guess, is for Christ, but I certainly have a vocation. I'm director of Civil Rights for the Unborn with Priests for Life. I'm also a Fox News contributor. So those are my day jobs, I guess you would say. But my permanent 24/7 is being a Christian evangelist.
I hope you get a chance to meet my wife someday, because she does a similar ministry with abortion. It's called From Grief to Gladness. They have these special retreats, and it's all about women experiencing healing and forgiveness, and obviously recognizing that it was wrong, but it's not about condemnation. It's
no condemnation, healing and forgiveness, repentance. Yes, absolutely. Say hello to your wife for me. That's a beautiful ministry.
I will, and I really hope the two of you get a chance to meet. Now, if Dr. King were alive today, what would be his positions? I, for example, we were talking about fighting against segregation. I know there's some college campuses where African Americans fight now for the right to have their own separate dorm rooms. There was a time they were fighting for the right to not have to be separated. What do you think your uncle would say if he was addressing what happens sometimes under the name of civil rights today?
I believe if we actually just read many, many of his words, he would say, when we value the human personality, we won't kill anybody. He would say that love, he decided to stick with love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. So even with the contemporary issues, which aren't a lot, really that far from issues he had to face, or that people have had to face throughout the thousands of years that humanity has been on the planet. And so his words are written for that express purpose, and he would encourage people to actually love each other and to communicate.
Now, correct me if I'm mistaken, but you have been supportive of Donald Trump, have you not?
I voted for President Trump. I'm glad I did. I like what's going on. He, of course, with the tax cuts, the economy is better. He has been doing quite a bit of work to work on the sanctity of life issues. There are so many things that he's doing. He has a new plan now to do justice in the criminal justice system and to bring fairness to some of those kinds of things. And people who are incarcerated may be having kind of a jubilee thing. So he's doing quite a few things that I am glad to see him do.
He seems to have accomplished an awful lot in the short time he's been in office. I think he even rivals the 8 years of Ronald Reagan at this point.
It's amazing, and he's just very steadfast being a businessman. I think they said George Washington was a businessman, but we usually don't get men of business in that position. And so he's a businessman, and he approaches the task from that organizational manner. And I think he's doing a good job, and I like it when he says we don't worship government, we worship God. No matter what color our skin is, we bleed red. When he says things like that, I really continue to pray for him that God will give him strength to continue to lead this nation.
Absolutely. So what do you say, Alveda, to somebody who's listening right now and all they've heard about Trump, depending on what kind of news they're listening to, is, oh, the man's a racist. He hates African-Americans. He hates Hispanics. What would you say to that? Obviously, you don't feel that way.
Well, even with the skin color issue, also with the immigrants and all of that type of thing, President Donald Trump continues to show that he's a man first for American people. He puts America first and then tackles other problems as well. And it's not based on skin color at all. He said when they would ask him when he was a candidate, what will you do about racism? He says, you know, if people have clean, warm, secure places to live, food to eat, opportunities to work, then they're not going to be unhappy. And he says, and he made it very clear, no matter what color our skin is, we bleed red, and he treats people that way. So I've never encountered any racism with President Donald John Trump.
Well, and of course, back when he was a liberal, nobody was calling him that or believing that. I think the day he decided to run as a Republican is the day
he became everything that they could call him.
And people need to realize that they'd be saying this about any conservative in office. Well, Alveda, I know your time is precious, but you mentioned you're an evangelist, which I am too. I wanted to invite you to just talk to any. We have a lot of people who are conservative politically, but who don't necessarily know Jesus. What would you like to say to them as a word of encouragement?
I will do that, and I wanted to mention my website, civilrightsfortheunborn.com. civilrightsfortheunborn.com or alvedaking.com, and you can find out about my books. The newest one is King Truth, but there are several books and songs that will lead you right along the path with scripture and references to the ministry and gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that it's so important, the scripture that easily always comes to mind, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Jesus could be saved. That's John 3:16-17. And to have eternal life means, and we have it already, we don't have to die and go to heaven to get eternal life. We're going to live forever, at least I know I am. And in order to do that, have a relationship with God. It's a simple thing to do. And you can just slip to your knees when you're by yourself or sit down or stand up and raise your hands and begin to say, God, I just want to know you. I want to know your son and the power of his resurrection and be guided by your Holy Spirit. Come into my heart, O God, in Jesus' name. And a prayer like that, Romans 10:9, if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. And in believing that, then you become a eternal member of the kingdom of heaven. And so we get a dual citizenship. So that would be my invitation to anyone who's listening.
What do you see for the future of America? Are you optimistic at this point?
I'm always optimistic. And every day I see, I don't only pay attention to the bad news. I do hear it and see it from time to time. but I try to immerse myself in the good news. And when I have the lenses of heaven on, I can see the goodness of God in people. And I want to encourage people to see that here in America. All is not lost in America, and Jesus is still Lord, even here in America.
Okay, Dr. Alveda King, we were just so honored to have you tonight. We're graced by your presence. You're a wonderful person and a very courageous woman. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Thank you so much.
We'll be right back.
Good night.
As if you haven't figured it out by now, Bob is mildly opinionated about the ultimate issues of life. But Bob also respects the opinions of others. To offer your own viewpoint or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, give us a call at 1-888-344-1170. 1-888-344-1170. You can also reach Bob through Facebook, Twitter, or questions@bobsiegel.net. When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool and a nonprofit 501c3 organization. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
Back to 1170 The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. With the 2018 midterm and gubernatorial elections in the wings, much debate has been going on regarding a matter that was once considered a no-brainer, namely an elected official's obligation to enforce the law. The law of the land, that's what they always say, the law of the land. It's a phrase that's been bandied about for years. How seriously do authorities accept the law of the land as a truly established settlement? The question is currently sparked with all the talk about sanctuary cities, sanctuary states, but this tension between state and federal government is not new. Back in 2015, when Kentucky clerk Kim Davis refused, despite a new affirming ruling by the Supreme Court, but nevertheless refused, to hand out marriage licenses to same-sex couples, she was rebuked even by conservative publications such as the American Conservative, which said, whether Kim Davis likes it or not, same-sex marriage is the law of the land. Of course, most of the people citing law of the land in 2015 were gay activists. But here's the deal. Similar concern from these same gay activists seemed rather fleeting back in 2004 when we were living under a different law of the land. At that time, San Francisco mayor and current candidate for California governor Gavin Newsom offered marriage licenses to some 4,000 same-sex couples. And he said, whether you like it or not, he said that with a smug, arrogant smile. In doing so, he was showing contempt for what was then the current law of California, restricting marriage as a union between a man and a woman. This law had been brought about by Proposition 22, and it demonstrated at that time the majority will of California's citizens. None of this mattered to Newsom. Unfortunately, it did not matter to the California Supreme Court either. While at first they ordered a halt to the same-sex weddings, the matter was revisited as a result of a lawsuit challenging Proposition 22. The law was struck down as incompatible with California's Constitution. Well, to fix that problem, Proposition 8 was passed in 2008, amending California's Constitution to say that marriage is an act between a man and a woman. Now the law was constitutional. You can't get more constitutional than being an actual part of the Constitution. A federal court still did not agree. They struck the law down again, this time claiming that even an amendment in the Constitution is unconstitutional if it violates our federal Constitution. So Proposition 8 went to the Supreme Court, and the law, along with similar laws in most states, was overturned. One could easily argue that the courts, including the Supreme Court, were never meant to have that much power and that the true law of the land had been unconstitutionally ignored. However, to those of you who want to claim that California's state rights regarding same-sex marriage must be laid aside for what they now consider bona fide federal law, you're going to have a difficult time endorsing sanctuary states in the face of a constitution which makes it clear that only our U.S. Congress can make laws about who is or is not here legally. Even if one wants to make the claim that state law enforcement is not obligated to do the job of federal law enforcement, the current sanctuary state law prohibits local law enforcement from cooperating with the federal government. Not being obligated is one thing. Not being allowed to cooperate is another matter altogether. It violates U.S. Code 1373, which makes it illegal to prohibit any local authority from, quote-unquote, exchanging such information with any other federal, state, or local government entity. Once again, this does not seem to matter to Gavin Newsom. While he may be grateful that the federal government intervened against Proposition 8, his current behavior seems confused about the relationship between Washington, D.C. and California. He said, "Let me be clear, Donald Trump. California is a sanctuary state. We believe in the power of diversity." Wow, what an original thought. Diversity. Haven't heard that before. "We believe in the power of diversity. We have defied and resisted the xenophobic, hateful policies of your administration at every turn. We will do it again." As you can see, the idea of upholding the law of the land has become quite fluid, especially for politicians and justices who seem to think they know better than the vast majority, a majority which still tries, in vain at times, to view America as a democratic republic. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious. And here's another obvious observation. Have you noticed that two of Trump's standard accusations contradict each other? On one hand, the man is called an anti-Semite. On the other hand, he is criticized by the same people for moving our embassy to Jerusalem. Yeah, anti-Semites are such champions about allowing the Jews to select their own capital for their own country. Speaking of which, all kinds of lies about Israel or sincerely spoken mistruths about Israel are being disseminated by terrorist organizations and their useful idiots, otherwise known as the hard left. Yet, unfortunately, these lies are believed even by some conservatives. It's amazing. The only thing that the extreme left and the extreme right has in common is a hatred of Israel, sometimes just a hatred of Jewish people, period. Namely, this lie is the historical revision about Israel and its so-called occupation over land that supposedly does not belong to them. Now, if you know little about this subject, and unfortunately, people that spout off usually know very little about this subject, I want to invite you to an education. I want to point you to my book, The Holocaust Against Israel. Now, although this book is for sale, I'm not interested in your money, but rather the issue itself. I'm serious about this. To any who would honestly read this, and I'll take you at your word that you would honestly read this and you're tight financially, please contact me and I can make arrangements to get you a free copy. I would be happy to do it. Now, this thing that's been going on in the Gaza Strip, it's true that Palestinian civilians in the Gaza Strip have been killed as a result of the latest conflict, the protests that were going on over the new capital in Jerusalem, or at least the capital's always been there, the American embassy moving to that capital. But ladies and gentlemen, it is also true that Hamas does everything it can to make sure civilians are around their military installations in the hopes that Israel will continue to lose world opinion by killing innocent people. They also encourage people to cross the border with weapons, a variety of weapons, including rocks. I know some of you are going, okay, well, just rocks, just knives, but also incendiary kites, even the planting of bombs. Their hatred of Israel is stronger than their concern about the very people they claim to defend. By the way, none of this is new. Rockets have been firing into Israel since the year 2005 as a gesture of thanks when Israel abandoned the Gaza Strip for the peace process, turning it entirely over to the Palestinians. Those who feel that all hostilities will cease if Israel simply gives back all occupied territory should keep the example of Gaza in mind. Hamas does not recognize Israel's right to exist. Neither does the Palestinian Charter. The return of land makes no difference whatsoever. Let me say that again. The return of land makes no difference whatsoever. Very few people today seem to understand this. They cannot grasp this strange phenomenon between the Israelis and the Palestinians. So perhaps a brief reminder is in order, one that can answer some rather basic and important questions. Now, certainly I've done this before. As a matter of fact, I did a much longer version of this over several radio shows. It was like a six-part series, whole series last summer. You can still listen to those more detailed shows off of my website. And once again, I do have a book available called The Holocaust Against Israel. But for now, this is huge in the news. So let's review because people forget so quickly. Question, do the Jews even have a right to be in the Middle East at all? Wasn't there a group of indigenous people called the Palestinians living there since the beginning of measured history? Didn't Jews arrive after World War II and conquer land that did not belong to them? This is utterly and completely false. The Jews lived in that land since the time of Moses, and despite some upsets from the Assyrians and Babylonians, remained in the land for many centuries until the Romans displaced them. Prince Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Then in the second century, Emperor Hadrian crushed a new Jewish rebellion. This time, many of the Jews were banished and others were made slaves of the Romans. A small number of Jews did stay in the land and remained there right up through the 20th century. However, the name of the land at this time was changed because Hadrian wanted to destroy Jewish identity. He renamed the land Syria Palestinia. Palestinia was a Latin version of the word Philistine, an ancient enemy of the Jews who were now extinct as a people. Hadrian was deliberately insulting the Jews. There has never been a country called Palestine. This was a nickname for the Holy Land under the Romans. The people who today call themselves Palestinians are Arabs, and they referred to themselves as Arabs for centuries until they were dubbed Palestinians as a publicity ploy by the terrorist and founder of the PLO, Yasser Arafat, who himself did not use the title Palestinian until after the year 1964.
Is it really true that there will be peace in the Middle East if we just have a two-state solution? Or are some people instead challenging Israel's right to exist at all? Is it true that Jews have no historical claim to the Holy Land and stole that land from a people called the Palestinians? Bob Siegel's latest book challenges the historical revision of the Israeli-Palestinian situation and shows how Israel's struggle may soon be the struggle of the entire world. The Holocaust Against Israel by Bob Siegel, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel for Skyline Church. Jesus said that his people should be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Some churches take that mandate seriously, others, sadly, do not. I am happy to announce that there are many good, serious churches in San Diego, and Skyline is certainly one of them. Outreaches to the community and the world at large are carried on by our missionary family. Their ministries to the poor, the shut-ins, and the emotionally scarred. There are groups and classes for all ages, from children to middle school to high school, college, young adult, and senior citizen. Skyline is also on the cutting edge of today's social issues. We mobilize people and help them to be a better voice for the changing culture around us.
Skyline Church, Sunday morning services at 8:30 a.m. and 10:30 a.m.
Those who criticize Donald Trump don't need to be consistent. All they have to do is criticize them, and their friends will pat them on the back. One of the inconsistencies I was mentioning is that on one hand, he's accused of being an anti-Semite. On the other hand, the same person is blamed for making America's embassy in Jerusalem the capital of Israel. My brother Paul responds to this idea of him being an anti-Semite. By the way, the Israelis are just ecstatic about Trump. There is a corner of the world that loves Trump. It's Israel. My brother Paul, who lives in Israel, says Pastor John Hagee on anti-Semitism. And then what he's really doing here is quoting Pastor John Hagee, who was there at the dedication. Hagee says, "I think the person who inspired anti-Semitism was former United States President Barack Obama. He gave $150 billion to Iran, a celebrated terrorist state, and that $150 billion was used to advance their nuclear program to murder Jews and superior missiles to kill you in a more efficient way. And no one ever called his hand about being an anti-Semite. So I will call it out. The biggest anti-Semitic act of this century was perpetrated by Obama." Very interesting. Well, I was in the middle of giving you the history of Israel, and I told you that Palestinians was an invented name, first invented by Emperor Hadrian, who had just destroyed the occupied nation of Israel that the Romans had occupied. At that time, many of the Jews were sold into slavery, murdered, banished. Some stayed in that land, but they renamed it Palestine, which was a Latinized version of Philistine, their ancient enemies. And it wasn't until the 1960s, several decades after Israel became a state again, that Yasser Arafat decided to call the Arabs who were living in that land Palestinians, to make it look like there'd been this indigenous nationality. There's never been a nation called Palestine. Now, you might be listening saying, okay, well, even if that's true, there were still Arabs that lived in that land for centuries. Yeah, in ancient times, Arabs could be found in many places, but they did not occupy the Holy Land in any significant number until the time of Muhammad and the spread of Islam. Muslims conquered the land from the Byzantine Church, remnants of the converted Roman Empire. And through the years, with crusades and other wars, the land switched ownership back and forth between the Catholic Church and the Muslims. Eventually, it fell into the hands of another Muslim empire, the Ottomans. After defeating the Ottomans in World War I, the Middle East found itself under the domain of Great Britain. Even though the Middle East became a prize of the British Empire, England had neither the desire nor ability to run that region of the world forever. For this reason, they began working to create a series of new states in which the Arabs, who had helped them defeat the Ottoman Empire, could administer their own affairs. Although the term Arabia was already a general description for a large part of this area, many of the Middle East countries we know of today did not officially become independent nations until the British occupation and subsequent withdrawal from this turbulent region of the world. While working to create new multiple states, Great Britain with the cooperation of the League of Nations, an early prototype of the United Nations, decided they would also offer an opportunity for Jews all over the world to return to their homeland. This invitation was called the Balfour Declaration. Needless to say, grateful Jews responded with terrific enthusiasm. Indeed, many children of Abraham did migrate from Russia, Western Europe, and other corners of the globe where they had lived for some 2,000 years in ghettos at the mercy of pogroms or harsh policies of anti-Semitic governments. A homeland of their own had been a hopeful vision to the Jews for two millennia. The most familiar Jewish toast common at Passover celebrations said, "Next year in Jerusalem." But few thought they were reciting much more than a pipe dream. Now they could really, truly return to Jerusalem. Just imagine how this must have felt. The Jews were going to sojourn to a country of their own, and not just any country, the very land of their ancestors, a land where a remnant of Jews had remained since ancient times, living side by side with Muslims and Christians who also had interests in Palestine, as it's now being called, and who viewed it as their holy land too. So what exactly was offered to the Hebrew immigrants by the League of Nations? Everything we would today call Israel, everything we would today call Jordan, and most of what we would today call the occupied territories. When the Jews arrived, many of them purchased land from Arab lords. In time, a terrain that had been little more than a desolate, flea-bitten combination of swamp and desert swiftly turned green with farmland and transplanted trees. The economy also boomed, transforming this area in such an amazing way that the term metamorphosis barely does justice. New jobs were created, resulting in an influx of Arabs from other regions who now saw Palestine as a land of opportunity and employment made possible by Jewish farmers and businessmen recently arrived from Europe. What was the proportion of Arab and Jew in Palestine prior to the Balfour Declaration? Well, more Arabs than Jews inhabited the land at this time, resulting from previous Muslim expansion. But the truth is, there was really only a handful of each people group because, again, the swamp-like conditions limited the kind of life one could realistically enjoy in the Holy Land. The famous author Mark Twain wrote as much after his own personal visit. He was surprised how desolate the Holy Land looked, how little was going on there, and how few people inhabited the area. All of this changed when the League of Nations invited Jews to resettle their ancient home. Ironically, it was after Jewish business created a surplus of jobs that Arabs flooded into the territory in mass, creating a situation where the Arabs greatly outnumbered the Jews. In paradoxical fashion, the British, after inviting the Jews to return, sold over 75% of Palestine to the Arabs, creating a new country called Transjordan. This is an extremely important and seldom taught fact. Please catch this. 75% of what had been offered to the Jews was sold behind their backs to the Arabs instead. Not only were the Arabs offered a separate Palestinian state, quote unquote, long ago, but they have been living in one since the early part of the 20th century. It's called Jordan. A country three times the size of what remained for the Jews. The Jews accepted this betrayal only because, frankly, they had no other choice. After all, a sliver of the promise was better than no land at all. But the Arabs didn't want the Jews to have even a sliver, and fresh controversy broke out over what to do with the remaining 25%. To appease the Arabs, the United Nations voted to divvy up the remaining 25% between the Jews and the Arabs. Bob Siegel. Buying or selling a home? Feeling overwhelmed? Facing what seems like unlimited choices, believe me, your first and most important step is to find the right person to represent you and look out for your interests. Somebody who will help you save money while buying or make money for you when you sell. So listen carefully as I offer the best housing advice you're ever going to hear. What you want to do is contact Realty Executives All Area, and you want to ask for my good friend, Fred Falduti. Fred has managed literally hundreds of real estate transactions in the San Diego area and has handled just about any scenario you can imagine. Believe me, folks, you don't want to navigate the landmines of this economy without a skilled and experienced guide. But Fred is so much more. He will look after your interests as if they were his own. Give him a call or contact him online. Fred Falduti with Realty Executives All Area, 619-719-7717. That's 619-719-7717 or fredfalduti.com.
This is Dana Ray, a reoccurring co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, here to tell you about Bob's novel, The Dangerous Christmas Ornament. What kid could resist the chance to wish for anything he wanted, even if he knew he was flirting with certain danger every single time he made the wish? 12-year-old Mike Owens has received a special present from his eccentric Aunt Lorene, a magic Christmas ornament. The ornament functions as a kind of Aladdin's lamp, but with a unique twist. Each time Mike's wish is granted, something bad happens to a person who is with him at the time the wish was spoken. This, of course, sets up a chain reaction of trouble and adventure. Weighing his own desires against the consequences to those around him, Mike learns a valuable lesson about choices and personal responsibility while experiencing a nonstop adventure with extremely unusual turns. The Dangerous Christmas Ornament, available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Conventional wisdom today, if we could just have a separate Palestinian state, we would have peace in the Middle East. That's utter nonsense. First of all, if you listen to any Palestinian carefully, they'll tell you that if that happened, they would then press for what they call the right of return. We'll get into how they became refugees. They really don't have any desire to live with Israel. They don't even recognize Israel's right to exist. The only way they want to share land with the Jews is to bury the Jews under the land and they live on top of it. But just in case you're one of those who says, well, we would have peace if there was just a separate state, we already have a separate state. It's called Jordan. 75% of what Great Britain promised the Jews was sold behind their backs to the Arabs, creating the state of Jordan. Then the United Nations, which succeeded the League of Nations, voted to divvy up the remaining 25% between the Jews and the Arabs. So now there's going to be a separate state again. The Jews accepted this partition. The Arabs did not. They did not want to share the land. They wanted all the land. But there was still a vote taken. So after the partition vote from the United Nations, Israel declared its independence on May 14, 1948. One day later, five Arab countries invaded Israel from Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq. Important note, this war had nothing to do with allowing a two-state solution. I just can't say that enough. Indeed, the Arabs waged war because they were rejecting a two-state solution. Their stated goal, and they were very clear, was the complete extermination of Israel. I'm reading from the Saudi King of Arabia, 1947. There are 50 million Arabs. What does it matter if we lose 10 million people to kill all of the Jews? The price is worth it. From the Secretary General of the Arabs League, 1947. This will be a war of extermination and momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres. From Haj Amin al-Hussein Mufti of Jerusalem, 1947. I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews. Murder them all. Jews pleaded with Palestinian Arabs. Again, they were just called Arabs, but I'm using the word Palestinian as a conventional reference point. They pleaded with them to remain in their homes. Although many of the Arabs did flee or join the invading armies, a considerable portion of Arabs remained in Israel. This interesting fact is seldom discussed. About 300,000 Arabs fled Israel and about 160,000 remained. Today, Israel still contains a vital Arab population, citizens of Israel, with full rights. And these Arabs have more rights in Israel than any other Arab in any Arab country. In fact, shortly before Yasser Arafat's death, when there was talk once again about the Bush administration offering a separate Palestinian state, the Arab citizens in Israel were asked if they wanted to move, renounce their Israeli citizenship, and live in the Palestine side. And guess what they decided? Some of them probably fell on the floor laughing before saying to the Israeli government, "Oh, I'm sorry, you were serious." In 1948, when Israel beat the odds and defeated five invading nations, the problem of refugees came up. We always hear about the Arab refugees from Israel, but they were not the only refugees. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were kicked out of Arab lands, too. All of the Jewish refugees were welcomed into Israel, whereas Arabs who wanted to resettle in Arab countries were, for the most part, denied admission. Jordan was an exception, but even in Jordan, most of the refugees were confined to camps. They lived in that condition all the way up to 1967 when Israel annexed Jordan's West Bank. Prior to 1967, there was no significant ongoing discussion amongst the countries of the world regarding Jordan's treatment of the poor Palestinians. On December 11, 1948, the United Nations drafted and ratified Resolution 194. This was a call for the Arab states and Israel to resolve the refugee settlement issues, but the condition was that all returning citizens would agree to live in peace. Receiving no such guarantee from the Arabs, Israel decided to postpone repatriation until her neighbors would recognize her right to exist. In 1967, nine different nations, Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Algeria, Kuwait, Sudan, and Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, declared war on Israel and promised to exterminate every Jew. I'm reading from Radio Cairo, May 17, 1967. Egypt is ready to plunge into a total war that will be the end of Israel. While surprising the world with a preemptive strike, Israel defeated the Arabs in just 6 days. At that time, their territory was expanded to the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Gaza Strip, the Sinai, and the remainder of Jerusalem, half of which had been taken over by Jordan after the 1947 war. This territory is frequently referred to as part of Israel's illegal occupation. I hate that term and argue against it for the following reasons. First, when we think of occupying countries, what usually comes to mind is an aggressive empire seeking to conquer and expand, not a tiny little nation that expanded its borders only as a means of survival to prevent her untrustworthy neighbors from attacking again. Most of this land had been legally offered to Israel in the Balfour Declaration anyway, before Great Britain sold it behind Israel's back. Second, historically, the land has been the home of the Jews for literally thousands of years. Next, the United Nations has become so corrupt, raising questions about their standards to what is or is not legal is something I do all the time. This is not to say that Israel has not given back land or made peace treaties. The Sinai has been returned, and other territories have been slowly transferred to the Palestinian authorities. But when two nations make a peace treaty, there is supposed to be give and take on both sides. Israel's deal, brokered by the U.S., always goes like this. You give the Palestinians back some land, and here is what they will do. They'll promise to stop killing you. That's the deal. Then, shortly after the deal, the promise is broken and missiles are fired into Israel from Gaza, where the Palestinians were finally offered their own autonomous rule. Or a suicide bomber kills women and children on a bus. Nothing Israel does, no gesture, no concession, no discussion, will make a hill of beans of difference. They can sign a peace treaty. They can jump on board for a two-state solution. It doesn't matter. Hezbollah wants Israel dead. Al-Qaeda wants Israel dead. Hamas wants Israel dead. Muslim Brotherhood wants Israel dead. But it isn't limited to the terrorist groups. Palestine itself wants Israel dead. The surrounding Arab nations up to now have wanted Israel dead. The Persian nation of Iran wants Israel dead. There is some degree of peace, at least lip service to it, being articulated by Egypt and Saudi Arabia. But my advice to Israel, just do what you have to do. Do what you need to do. Do what is right. The world will hate you no matter what action you take. And the Arabs will try to kill you no matter how much flowery talk you participate in with our State Department. And Trump's State Department is probably a little better than some of the previous ones, but it's still a State Department. Israel, you may as well just do what's right. I mentioned earlier on the program that anti-Semitism is one of the few things that the far right and the far left have in common. It's almost as if you took out a big piece of construction paper and you drew out a graph. And one side's going all the way to the left and the other side's going all the way to the right. Have you noticed that you could take those edges of the pages and if you turned them around and bended them behind, they would connect? That's the way it is with the Jews. Now, it's been a mystery for years. And being a Jewish myself, now my religion is Christian. I converted to Christianity. I do not consider that inconsistent with Judaism because Judaism was based on a series of promises that would be fulfilled when the Messiah came. I do believe that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and also the Savior of the entire world. I realize most Jews do not recognize him as the Messiah, but many of us do. So I'm a rare breed. I'm what you would call a Jewish Christian. There are times when people will try to nail me and go, you can't be a Jew and a Christian at the same time. I said, well, my friend, you're sincerely showing your ignorance about the development of Christianity. The early church was made up of all Jews. And eventually Gentiles started joining. Peter was dragged kind of kicking and screaming because God gave him a vision to go to the Gentiles. But when Gentiles started converting to Christianity, the apostles, the Jewish apostles, got together and debated whether these people had to become Christians first. So I'm a Jew and a Christian, and people will ask me about anti-Semitism because it doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, for years in Europe, the Jews were called Christ killers, but it was actually the Romans who nailed Jesus to the cross. Now, it's true that the Jewish priests and rabbis did not like Jesus, and I'll be honest, I'm saying this as a Jew just to show you how objective I could be. They would have killed Jesus if they could. Living under the dominion of the Romans, they didn't have the capital punishment authority. So they had to go to Pontius Pilate and talk him into it. So the Jews were involved. The Romans were also involved. Have you heard Italians called Christ killers over the years? No, the seat of the Vatican is in Rome. But for years, the Jews were called Christ killers. There was this curse they called down upon themselves, not a bright thing to do. When they were trying to talk Pilate into doing it, Pilate washed his hands of it, and the Jews said, his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads forever. So some people looked at that and they said, they called a curse upon themselves, so God's cursing them. But ladies and gentlemen, from the cross, Jesus said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they have done. Certainly that applied to the Romans nailing the cross. It also applied to the Jews. And many of those same Jewish rabbis and same Jewish priests gave their lives to Christ. Early in the book of Acts, we see them converting. The Apostle Paul had been a rabbi. The Apostle Paul may have even been sitting on the court that called for Jesus' execution. We know he sat on the court calling for the execution of Christians afterwards, but Paul had an experience where the risen Christ communicated with him. So for many years, once we get into European history, the Jews are called Christ killers. And yet you have people that don't believe in Christ. They have problems with the Jews as well. Hitler called the Jews an international conspiracy of communists. They were also an international conspiracy of capitalist bankers. Now, how could they be both? Because when you're talking to a bunch of idiots, you don't have to be consistent. All right. Well, we talked about a lot of things today, and we'll talk about a lot of things next week. This is Bob Siegel, always making the obvious obvious.
Bob Siegel Show on AM 1170, The Answer, is sponsored by Bob Siegel.